Our exhortation this morning is to be brought to us by our brother Aaron Strickland. And on his subject of Jonah, he has asked that we read Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Now we will turn it over to my brother Aaron on his topic of Jonah.
Bear with me today, if you would, please. The first verse of Jonah 4 is one that I'd like us to keep in our mind as we review some of this content today. And perhaps it is Jonah's attitude that we see in this chapter. The Lord has wrought wonderful deliverance, has responded to the repentance of Nineveh. And what do we see from Jonah in the first verse? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The Lord wrought wonderful things, and Jonah was displeased. We're going to return to this concept today because there is an element of unpalatability that has appeared in the world today in regards to religion as a whole. And certainly even in our own community, we find that there are some who are finding the teachings of the Lord to be unpalatable and displeasing, as this decision was to Jonah. We know that God had instructed Jonah to warn the people of the city of Nineveh to repent from their ungodly ways or to face harsh judgment and destruction. And of course, we're all familiar with the story. Jonah fled from the face of God and he embarked on a ship bound for Tarshish. And during this journey, there was a great tempest. And Jonah told the mariners at this time to throw him into the sea, for he knew it was God's displeasure that had brought the storm upon them. And as they cast him into the waves, the storm subsides. Jonah is swallowed alive by a great fish sent by God. 3 days later, the fish vomits him up upon the shore, and Jonah continues on to Nineveh, relaying the Lord's warning to the people there. They recognized and repented the truth of the message and repented, at least for a time. And this, again, was very displeasing to Jonah. You know, and upon a superficial examination of the character of this man, we may look at him and ask ourselves, why was he chosen for a mission as great as the one that the Lord had commissioned for him? Who was this individual that would receive a command from God and then act insubordinately towards him? And how could he indeed be a righteous man while demonstrating this incredible lack of compassion toward the Ninevites, who had, at least on a temporary basis, obeyed God's command and repented? It would very much be a mistake if we were to see Jonah as a weak or a faithless individual. It would be far more appropriate to say he was an individual in need of a fuller understanding of what the Lord was to accomplish. Many individuals in Scripture needed further explanation to increase their complete understanding of what the Lord was doing. So let's take a look at Jonah's background and see exactly where he falls in the timeline of Scripture. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verses 23. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 26. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. So seeing then that Jonah was already ministering to the nation of Israel when he was called by God to preach repentance to the Ninevites, we can start to appreciate how difficult it must have been for him to leave those duties, ministering towards the spiritually weak Israel, and go preach repentance to their enemies. Certainly Jonah would have been very cognizant of the fact that if Nineveh were revived on a social and a political level, this would be very detrimental to Israel. This would be something that would, you know, in Israel's weakened state, it would be a true challenge to them. And in his mind, he probably pondered what purpose God could have had for bringing a message of salvation to the enemies of his chosen people, Israel. Jonah knew the history of Israel, and he knew many times the Lord had used his power to help Israel overcome the many enemies they had encountered. And this would have seemed an exact opposite approach. So very, very confusing to Jonah. Unfortunately, as we see so many times with other characters in Scripture, Jonah, rather than ask for additional clarification, as we saw Daniel do in some of the things we've been looking at him and studying about Daniel, when he didn't understand, he sought out additional information. He said, I want to understand further. I want a clearer picture. We don't see Jonah doing this. Jonah takes matters into his own hands. He has his own solution to things. And this goes back to a concept that we're going to address today. And when things that the Lord has said are not palatable to us, we don't like it. What do we do? Of course, as we will soon see, the will of God is going to be satisfied regardless of Jonah's actions. And again, you know, in our first look at that point, you know, how often do we attempt to evade some of the obligations that the Lord gives us? This is a, you know, I think when the children study this story in their nursery classes, that's one of the things that they bring up, is that, you know, we need to do the things that we're supposed to be doing. Obviously, things like attendance, participation, teaching on Sunday and at ecclesial functions and classes. You know, we may have many reasons for attempting to shirk these responsibilities, and we can rationalize these, and they may seem very legitimate to us. Maybe we're discouraged by, or we don't want to deal with, you know, circumstances that exist in the meeting. Maybe we just don't think it's something we're good at. But perhaps we don't realize the extremely positive impact we can have upon our brethren. Whatever we claim the reason to be, if we allow our minds to be turned from our obligations towards Yahweh's commandments, we are putting ourselves in grave danger, and we're failing to support our brethren in the way that we are supposed to. So Jonah's flight to Tarshish was not because he was spiritually weak. We know that God had already been instructing Israel through him. but yet because he did not understand his role in this beautiful symbolic picture that the Lord was creating. Do we think that Jonah actually believed he was going to escape the will of God by fleeing from him? If you think that, can you raise your hand? Good. I saw no hands there. So I would say hardly did he think that. You know, as a prophet of God, his understanding of the scope and of God's power was very clear. Undoubtedly, you know, he would have recognized that running truly was pointless. But we might surmise that Jonah could have rationalized that by journeying a great distance from Nineveh, perhaps he could delay preaching to them long enough for God to lose patience with them and to go ahead and bring that judgment. So he embarked on a ship bound for Tarshish, and he heads very much in the opposite direction. We know the story again very well. On this journey, a terrible and a very violent storm came upon them, and it was one that was so violent that the mariners on board the ship cried to their gods for deliverance. They cried to all of their heathen gods and asked that they be saved from this tempest. Now, and how often today do we see man moved to religion that is ineffectual? The prayers of the mariners are strikingly similar to those of modern-day Christendom. You know, while very heartfelt in their origins, they are not made with an understanding of the mediatorial relationship that exists in Christ. Many of you have heard me share this before, and other brothers. When Brother Thomas speaks about how God established religion as a means of bridging the gap that was created between man and God by the sin in the garden. You know, when man attempts to bridge that gap on his own terms and in his own way, it is very much like the prayer of these mariners. It is without effect. It does not have the efficacy. And this brings us back to that thought of doing things in a manner that is good for us and that we might feel is in a better way than what God has determined. When we are given the instructions that we have about how we are to worship and how we are to obey, we are not given a lot of opportunity for variance. We can comply with that, we can obey it, and we can do it quite literally by the book. These are the only options. We have to do it by the book, by the Scripture. But we see today in religion as a whole, and even among our community, sometimes the means by which we are reconciled to the deity is not preferable to us. It doesn't sit well with us. It's not what we like. You know, we see in the religious world, you know, church on Sunday used to be for children and old ladies. Now it's mocked. It's not something that anybody would be associated with. It's considered to be the pursuit of fools. And when we see the attitude changing towards religion as a whole, it makes us wonder, how are we affected by this on a day-to-day basis? We might also discover that our own perception or our perspective on a particular issue is not consistent with Yahweh's instructions. Do we ever have a take on something that we feel is different than what the Scripture reveals about it? What should our actions be if that is the case? I can think of classes where I've been sitting in those classes and I've listened to a teacher expound upon the Scripture and give exact, perfect scriptural interpretation of what is revealed. And I have looked around the room, in this very room, and seen people shaking their heads no. That's frightening. That's a little scary, because the reality is that it's coming directly out of the Scripture. So what do we do when our own perspective is not consistent with Yahweh's? Do we ever consider it difficult or inconvenient to comply with the teachings that Yahweh has placed before us? I think the answer can be yes sometimes. And I believe the reason why is because we exist in a world where we have total control over what we want to do at any given time. The sole exception to that is our commitment to God and Christ. It is not up for discussion, and it's not up for personal interpretation. Most everything else in our life can be customized and adjusted to our preferences. If you think that's not true, consider this. When an individual purchases a home, what are your options? Location, size, color, furniture, decoration, carpets, other flooring, you name it. There's a million different things an individual can choose. Whose choice is that? What's your choice? You make those decisions. How many different kinds of mattresses, pillows, sheets are available? Everything we do is choice. It's all up to us. We have just an infinite variety of choices at our disposal. If we purchase a vehicle, size, color, make, what type of seats does it have? What type of features does it have? We have complete control over these things. Our clothes, the kind of food we prefer to eat, how we work, how we choose to do our work. If we don't like our boss, we can make a change and choose a different one. Everything in our lives we have complete control over, with the exception of one thing. And it's my perspective that religion has become difficult because it is God saying, this is how I want it done. You do not have the option to make adjustments or changes to this. And that goes against the flesh. When we get a new computer or even a new piece of software, what's one of the first things we do when we turn that computer on for the first time or we load that software? There's a couple of menus that we go to usually right away and begin changing things. What are those? Settings, options, preferences. You know, those are all part of something we do to make our computer systems look and act and exactly how we want them to. We can customize and modify anything we want. You know, the Nicolaitan and the Balaam and the Jezebel influences in the early ecclesias taught that if something about Yahweh's instructions is not palatable to you, you just change it. You modify it. You make it what you want it to be. And this is the perception of the religious world. I will worship in the way that is palatable to me. If any part of Yahweh's revealed word is unpalatable to us, we have a very important decision that we have to make. Choose this day whom you will serve. What are some other things that we find unpalatable? Perhaps getting up in time to arrive for Sunday school on Sunday is unpalatable to the flesh. Perhaps getting to Wednesday night class is unpalatable. Maybe driving a little extra distance to get to someone's house that lives a little further away is unpalatable. Regardless, it doesn't make us any less wrong because it is unpalatable to us. Again, the world around us can be customized to an unprecedented degree. Has this impacted our desire to comply with the immovable teachings of Yahweh? When we enter the waters of baptism, we make a series of agreements with Yahweh, and it is not our prerogative to customize or personally define the terms and conditions of our covenant. Our association with the blood of Christ is not subject to personal modification in any way. And brethren, I suggest that this is something we are seeing in our community at this time, is that if something doesn't sit right with us, we simply do it differently. That is not what the Scripture teaches. So these individuals that were with Jonah, they were appealing to all their gods. They said, I'm looking for any god who will deliver me, and I'm going to reach out to all of them in the hopes that one will respond. To this point, Jonah has been sleeping pretty soundly below deck, and the master of the ship is pretty surprised that Jonah has been able to slumber throughout this tempest. He instructs him to come out and call upon his god, and he says, look, all these other guys, they're calling on their gods. Nothing is happening. We need you to do the same. Jonah was probably quite exhausted. He was sleeping through all this. The mental fatigue, the anxiety about his mission, the worry surrounding his attempted escape from God's will, you know, certainly all these things created a lot of trouble in his heart and a lot of exhaustion. And couple that with the fact that the severity and the unrelenting nature of the storm would have seemed very unusual to these mariners. Individuals that, like this, were not unaccustomed to seeing severe storms at sea, but certainly not like this one. So in their superstition, they cast lots to find which man on board had brought this evil upon them. And the lot falls upon Jonah, obviously at the Lord's direction. Here's a time in this account where I think we can paint a very vivid picture in our minds. Picture, if you will, the most fierce and unrelenting storm whipping the waters of the sea into froth, hurricane force winds buffeting the ship to the point of breakage, plunging it up and down in the troughs of the waves, and every eye on board this ship is looking at Jonah, wondering how he had brought this tragedy upon them. In Jonah chapter 1, 8 through 11, we read, "Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thy occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." So these men very quickly want to determine, under what series of circumstances has this issue befallen us? Interestingly, we see here that the sailors recognized the power of God over the elements. So they feared exceedingly when they found out that he was an associate of the deity, the true deity. Verse 11 shows us that they also understood that God had the power to save. And this is interesting. Heathen, uncircumcised Gentiles who recognized the power of God and his ability to save from destruction. Interesting. Let's keep that in the back of our minds. Jonah instructed the men to cast him into the waves, being completely aware that this would result in his death. This is an important point. And again, we continue to see, Jonah's understanding still not quite there. Jonah was completely willing to sacrifice himself if his not preaching to Nineveh would delay their repentance long enough for the Lord to again lose patience with them and destroy them. That would, in effect, save Israel. So, from one perspective, he was willing to sacrifice himself to save his people, the Jews, and play a role in saving the lives of these Gentile mariners as well. You know, certainly we can see the parallel of a deliverer here, giving himself for Jews and Gentiles to provide an escape from death. So Jonah's position here is continuing to grow and develop, and ultimately we hope his understanding will be completely opened. With their last bit of strength, the mariners struggled to regain control of their vessel. So they did not immediately respond. They didn't say, okay, you're going right over. They said, we're going to give it another try here. By this time, they knew that Jonah was a prophet, and despite the fact that his God was displeased with him, if they were to destroy him, you know, their worry was God's anger might be turned against them. So they continued to fight the raging waves, but we recognize, what is man's power against the forces of God? So at this point, we see the exasperated sailors raise their cries to God. But this time, it's the God of Jonah. What a change. The true God. They prayed that he would not bring retribution upon them if they cast Jonah into the sea. They lifted Jonah up and remorsefully cast him over the side into the crashing waves. And we know what happened next. In that very instant, the sea turned calm. To have the kind of permeating effect on the hearts of these men that this did, the sea must have turned to calm in an instant. The moment that his head passed beneath the waves, the water was as placid as a small pond, certainly much faster than what would ever naturally be the case. It says that when the sea stopped raging, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and vowed to offer sacrifice when they landed. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we learn the following. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We learn here that fear is the beginning of wisdom. So even though their understanding was limited, the brush with death that these mariners experienced would lead them to seek out the word of the Lord when they landed and apply themselves to it. In Jonah 1:16, we read, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice, and it's Yahweh there, of course. The men feared Yahweh exceedingly, offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh, and made vows. What Israelites should have recognized in the account of Jonah was the future sacrifice of the antitypical Jonah and the fact that it would be efficacious for both the Jew and the Gentile. As Jonah took his final breath, he was swallowed alive by a great fish prepared of the Lord. And we don't have a lot of detail about this creature revealed to us, other than our childhood imaginations, nor are we told whether this was truly a fish or a whale, as Christ refers to it in Matthew. No doubt the meaning has been somewhat changed in translation, but the Greek is ketos and describes what amounts to a large marine monster. And a related word to that is cetacea, which implies the mammalian order of fish. What's really important here is the fact that Jonah's thoughts and prayers in what he certainly believed to be the last moments of his life. After being swallowed by this great fish, he lapsed in unconsciousness, a state in which he remained for 3 days before the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited him up upon dry land. If you turn with me to Jonah chapter 2, we look at verses 2 through 9, we see that Jonah's prayer to the Lord is recorded here. We're not going to read that for the sake of time, but you'll notice, again, in verses 2 through 9, that Jonah's prayer is in the past tense, indicating the Lord had already heard and fulfilled his prayers. This is because, quite obviously, Jonah wrote down the contents of his prayer at some time after he had been saved from the belly of the fish. He recounted them in a manner demonstrating how they had already been fulfilled. Sometimes we might think that Jonah prayed earnestly and unceasingly during the 3 days he was within the body of the fish. I think some of us who grew up with Disney's Pinocchio have this idea of this cavernous maw inside this creature where individuals could talk and speak, and it probably was not the case. Scripture seems to reveal that his time of prayer would have been very short before he lost his senses and lapsed into unconsciousness, where he would have remained for 3 days. In this way, he typically experienced death, burial, and once again, resurrection. Let's take a look at just a couple of verses by David that are similar to this prayer of Jonah, and in turn, very similar to Christ's prayers in the last moments of his life. Turn over to Psalm 18, please. Psalm 18, verse 6, we read, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." And over in Psalm 118, verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And these psalms are obviously messianic in character and point forward to the afflictions that Christ was called upon to endure and ultimately from which he was saved by God. Just as we should, David, Jonah, and Christ sought out the help of Yahweh in the times of their greatest distress. We can see, of course, many aspects of the life of Christ in Jonah, but even beyond that, he also signifies the redeemed. In his preaching to the Gentiles and in showing before Israel God's purpose with them. Like Jonah, many Jewish believers did not at first understand God's purpose with the Gentiles, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Now here we see very clearly the Lord's intention to graft in the Gentile. We see very positive messages of inclusion in the letters from the ecclesia in Jerusalem out to the Gentile ecclesias. And turn over to Acts chapter 15. And this remains, as we look at the organization and the orchestration of the ecclesias in the New Testament, I think this series of this meeting that took place in Jerusalem and the communications that came out from this meeting to the other ecclesias, some of the most beautiful letters that I think we can find in Scripture because of the message that was delivered from the Jews to the Gentiles. And this was a tenuous relationship. I don't believe there was a complete trust between these groups. There was some prejudice there between them. But here we look in and see the words from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and we read very positive messages, starting in verse 23, Acts 15, 23. And it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole ecclesia to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders, and imagine as a Gentile believer who may have been made to feel like a second-class citizen by some Jews. Listen to these words. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We did not give instruction for them to teach that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered this epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. What a wonderful communication between these brethren. So there's a clear message of inclusion that is taking place, and certainly one that Paul continued to deliver to the epistles in the various ecclesias he ministered to as well. Jonah's second call to go to Nineveh illustrates very clearly the second coming of Christ, where the conversion of the Gentiles will be completed. When the gospel message goes forth from Jerusalem, it will, like the message preached by Jonah, cause many to recognize and appeal to God for his mercy. Those who do not respond will be destroyed, as would have Nineveh had she chosen not to hear the words of God through Jonah. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were considering one of my favorite passages of Scripture that says that 10 men will take hold of the skirt of the Jew, and they will say, they will come from all nations and all languages, and they will say, we're going with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The people of Nineveh, in this case, did hear and respond. Jonah went to the city and told them that in 40 days God would destroy them if they did not repent from their wicked ways. What reason would they have for heeding the words of this man Jonah? A quick look at the history of the time tells us that Assyria was in a state of decline. They were nationally and politically stressed and were motivated to hear based on that. Much to his disappointment, Jonah had a profound impact on the people of Nineveh. The king put out a decree that the words of Jonah should be obeyed and that the nation should humble itself before Yahweh. God was pleased at what he saw. Jonah's preaching had been successful, and Nineveh's repentance had delayed God's judgment on them for a time. It was not to last forever, we know, because Yahweh had future plans for Assyria, specifically judgments he would bring against Israel later. Jonah, of course, not pleased with the success of his instruction. He would rather have seen these people destroyed. This was the very result he had been afraid of when he had first fled from God. Jonah was perhaps not hateful, but simply continuing to not recognize the Lord's plan. To Jonah, this would have been an excellent time to muster Israel's strength together and overthrow these people that had persecuted them in the past. Jonah was so blinded by what he felt was the wisdom of his own agenda, what he thought would be best for Israel, he failed to recognize that the mercy God had extended to Nineveh was the exact same mercy that backsliding Israel depended upon as well. This boundless scope of the mercy of God is also what has allowed us the opportunity to participate in salvation through adoption. Jonah, however, was quite embittered. He went out a distance from the city to watch and to see what would happen next. And again, getting back to some of our earlier thoughts, here is a situation where a man and his flesh have determined that the Lord's way of doing things is unpalatable. I don't like it. I want to do it my way. The Lord is going to bring some understanding to him. Jonah became faint from the heat, and the Lord prepared a gourd that grew up rapidly and provided shade for this sun-scorched prophet. Another example of the kindness and goodness of Yahweh. Jonah, very much like Nineveh, had done nothing to request or deserve this blessing and protection that had been afforded, but he was exceedingly glad for it. But just as God controlled the strength or weakness of Israel, Assyria, or any nation of the earth, he could raise up the gourd and just as easily destroy it. And here we see the culmination of the important lesson God had for Jonah. God prepared a worm and a vehement east wind that smote the gourd so that it withered. God was illustrating to Jonah that just as he had protected him and protected Israel, he could just as easily withdraw that protection. The despair that Jonah felt at the loss of the gourd would be the same felt by Israel in the future when Jerusalem would be destroyed and her people scattered. At the close of this book, we see God communicating to Jonah just how incredibly self-centered and selfish his reasoning had been. It is presented in such a way that we know, in spite of the fact that the narrative ends here, the prophet could not help but recognize what the Lord was teaching him. Jonah felt sorrow for and would have certainly spared the gourd that had provided comfort for him, yet he would not have spared those Ninevites that repented and recognized Yahweh. Or looked at in a typical manner, he would have spared Israel that truly deserved punishment, but not accepted the repentant Ninevites. And again, with this pointed explanation, we'd like to believe that Jonah would have recognized the true mercy of God. We know this book carries spiritual meaning on so many levels, and it's one that I think has been valuable to many of us for our entire lives. It shows basic scriptural types that a child can recognize, like the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, and also carries types that are intricate and subtle and have a variety of applications. Jonah himself, at various times, represents Israel, Christ, and the redeemed in the account. So many lessons are communicated here. Taking on our responsibilities to God and to Christ, our duty to share the revealed word to others, the foreshadowing of the Messiah, turning to God in times of trouble, the goodness and severity of God, God's displeasure with Israel because of their unfaithfulness, His plan that will be accomplished no matter what man's opinion or decision is, the fact that we cannot put our own preferences, our own choices, and our own options before the will of the deity. And perhaps most importantly here, a picture of the way of salvation made available to the Gentile. We know that Jonah's entombment in the belly of the great monster is clearly prophetic of the entombment of Christ in the heart of the earth. We see that very clearly. His deliverance out of the belly of hell, or as the margin says, the grave, is being brought up from corruption. Certainly very prophetic of Jesus' resurrection. He was delivered from death. Why? Because he obeyed his Father. Certainly, as we've said, Jonah's preaching to Nineveh after his deliverance, very prophetic of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles by the apostles and the disciples of Christ, not only in the New Testament, but also prophetic of the preaching of our Lord himself when he returns to the earth to call all nations to repentance, that he might deliver them from a certain death and incorporate them into that beautiful millennial kingdom. As Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, so will the world repent at Christ's second coming when his warning will go out to all. And we'll close with two verses, Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 4. Here's this message that will go out to the earth. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And finally, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. So I think we need to do the beginning of this chapter. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Thanks.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, for your words. We don't always understand exactly how the details of our life fit into God's plan, but know that all things work together for good for those that love God. We'll now continue into our memorial service with the standing and singing of hymn number 153. By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until He come, until He come. Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. There is one aspect of life that, to a certain extent, now anyway, is still somewhat exacting, and that is accounting. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Read verses 23 through 33. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgavest thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? We are all servants of God and Christ, and should work together in cooperation, unified around and by the fellowship, especially memorialized in the emblems we're about to partake of. We all owe a great debt, well, our lives, to our Lord and Master for our mortal and, Lord willing, immortal lives. We cannot repay this. Thankfully, Christ's sacrifice does that. We do incur smaller debts to God and to our fellows, which we need to work on. This parable occurs in the course of, for example, verse 15. Christ says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." We know that sequence of verses. Verse 21 and 22, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven." On our relationships, Christ also said in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." We could also look in Mark 11:25, as was mentioned earlier today. "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." See, from this, the burden of debt is on the offender and reminds us all of the need for humility. As a parable conveys, in symbol, we must manage and, you might say, audit our spiritual accounts wisely. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 31, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now we will take our example from the same chapter, verses 23 through 26. "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." I'd now like to ask our brother Ed Davis if he could give thanks for the bread.
Almighty, great, ever righteous, eternal Father, we humbly bow in thy sight at this time to thank you for the blessing that you have given us, a forgiveness of our sins through thy Son's name. Father, we look upon this bread before us, and we know that it is a symbol of Him, even Jesus the Christ, who is that Word made flesh. He is the bread of life. We know that by partaking of this bread, we recognize the fact that He had no sin in Him, as this bread has no leaven, no leavening agent in His life. And we pray that You would help us endeavor to follow after His perfect example, to cast those things out of our lives that come between us and Thee. Father, we thank You for Him, but we know that we do not deserve anything from Thee other than death. And yet, in Your greatness, in Your mercy, in Your kindness to us, You have provided even Thy Son. We thank You in and through His name, even through Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Now, if we could stand, and I'd like to ask Brother James Moabir to offer thanks for the wine.
Most gracious and ever loving, merciful Father, we are indeed thankful for allowing us to be here to give Thee praise to Thy most high and holy name and to remember Thy Son. Father, as we are about to partake of this wine symbolic of His shed blood, let us now visualize our minds on Him on the cross with a crown of thorns and nails pierced on His hands and feet. And yet, with His dying breath, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. We are indeed asking for the forgiveness of our many sins. And help us, Father, that we may do the things that will be pleasing to Thee. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that You may strengthen us and keep us in the straight and narrow path, so that when Thy Son returns, we'll be found worthy and acceptable in that great and everlasting kingdom. Through His name we pray, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Amen.
We will now close our service with a standing and singing of hymn number 114. Thy people, Lord, who trust Thy word and wait the smiling of Thy face, assemble round Thy mercy seat and plead the promise of Thy grace. Hymn number 114.
All righteous Heavenly Father in heaven, Yahweh, we come before Thee with all praise, honor, and glory. We thank You for the many blessings that You have provided us this day of being able to be together with those of like precious faith, of hearing words of exhortation, provided the opportunity to sing hymns and praise to Thy name. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus, that through Him we might be reconciled and have a place and Thy kingdom to be established upon this earth. As we see the world around us in disarray, we know that it's only through Thy hand that all things will be made right. We pray at life's end that we may be found worthy servants in Thy kingdom through Thy grace. All things we ask and pray for, through Thy Son, our High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Everyone be careful out there on the roads, and Lord willing, we hope to see you again.